So last week we looked at frogs. I'm sorry that I sound like a frog this morning, but we're looking at even smaller creatures today. We're looking at gnats and flies, and this is the third and the fourth plague. So we're back in Egypt. We're back in the land where there are pyramids and that great river called the River Nile. And obviously the gnats and the flies are smaller than the frogs. It's very interesting that in the old Bible, the King James Version, the gnats are actually called lice. And they're called lice because these little creatures actually feed or are found on both animal and beast. And that's why the translators in the old Bible called them lice. But some commentators say that these gnats could actually be mosquitoes. So some of you are familiar with mosquitoes. So that's the kind of insects that we're dealing with in the third plague. In the fourth plague, they're called flies. Now, these could have been ordinary horse fly or house flies. Some people say they could have been like a horse fly. If you don't know what a horse fly is, it's basically a house fly that says nay. No, it's actually a big fly, all right? It's a larger house fly. But some commentators say, again, it could be a mosquito. So these are not very nice creatures to have around. And I'm sure we've all been bothered by a fly or flies. And it can be a horrible experience. A few years ago, Jenny and myself went to the Isle of Lewis. I think I've told you this before. And on the Saturday morning before the wedding that we'd gone to attend, I decided to wash the car. And I was swimming, I mean literally swimming in gnats. There were millions. And as I were cleaning the car, I was digging them out my ears. I won't say picking them out my nose, but blowing them out my nose and spitting them out of my mouth. They are horrendous. And I'm sure some of you have experienced and gone through the same as you've gone to those beautiful islands and beautiful countryside in Scotland. If you live in England, obviously we don't go through those experiences. But this is the kind of trouble Egypt was under because Pharaoh was disobeying God. Now, the first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is that God acts quickly. God acts quickly in verses 16 to 18. Now, one of the attributes of God, all right, one of his great characteristics is that he is slow to anger. All right, God is not like ourselves. You know, we can get very impatient with people and we can just flare up, can't we, and explode. God is slow to anger. When we talk about God's anger, it's not an anger like ourselves, all right? It's a settled disposition that he has that is against evil and wickedness, all right? And obviously, because he's against evil and wickedness, it will be punished. But the 10th plague, when God visits with the angel of death and the firstborn dies, is the severe judgment that is to come. All right, that is on the horizon. That's where these plagues are going to. God is going to judge the people of Egypt for their rebellion. He's going to bring judgment upon Pharaoh. But all these nine plagues that lead up to the 10th plague is like a warning shot, all right? God is saying to Pharaoh, look, I can do terrible things. I can punish you and judge you for your disobedience and your lack of trust in myself. But this plague here is a severe warning because God comes quickly. There's no warning given. We're told that Aaron is just told to stretch out his staff, strike the dust of the earth, and the gnats will appear. And we must remember that this was happening because constantly Pharaoh is turning his back upon the promises of God. He's constantly saying, I'm not going to obey God. Now, when we read in verse 17 that the extent of the plagues is from the dust and it's over the whole land and that they affect every man and beast, the emphasis is not on where they come from, the source. It's not on the fact that they do come from the dust of the earth. The emphasis is that they are numerous. There's lots of them. There's millions of them. They are everywhere. Because back in Genesis, this is a repeated phrase, the dust of the ground or the dust of the earth is repeated in Genesis. And if you can remember, Abraham is given a promise by God that his descendants will be as the dust of the earth. All right, it's a phrase that we repeatedly come across in Genesis and now in Exodus, the emphasis being that there's going to be great numbers. And that promise that Abraham's descendants will be like the dust of the earth or the dust of the ground is repeated to Jacob. There'll be many descendants from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses is showing us and telling us here there's going to be a great number of gnats or flying insects in Egypt so that no one could escape. Nobody could escape these creatures. And the speed of how this happens and how they come is instant. It's quick. And it's just, again, it just gives us a picture of how quick the Lord can work. Now, there are many people who laugh at us. They mock us because we believe the Bible. And we believe that the Lord Jesus came. And when we read the Bible, we also read that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. It's a promise. He said he will leave us and he will return. And when Jesus speaks about his second coming, there is going to be a second coming. He's going to come in the clouds and he will gather his people to himself. When he speaks and teaches about his second coming, he tells us it will be like a thief in the night. In other words, it will be quick. And obviously for people who do not know him, who do not know him personally, it will be a shock. And this is how it was for Pharaoh. It was a shock. It was a surprise that this plague would come. So the third plague that we look at this morning was a surprise. And it will be a surprise to many when Jesus returns. Many people don't expect him to come. And the Bible tells us, be ready. Be ready because he is going to return. And to be ready, so that you're prepared for that day, you need to know him. And here Pharaoh didn't know God, so it was a complete shock. So that's the first thing we've noticed. God acts quickly. God can act quickly, and God does act quickly. So that's the first thing I'd like us to notice. Now, the second thing I'd like us to notice is the failure of the magicians. All right? The failure of the magicians. Now, what's surprising about this third plague is that the Egyptian magicians can't do the same act. They can't produce gnats. If you remember back in the previous plagues, the magicians could perform and do all their incantations and wailings and grumblings and moanings. And they could perform the same acts as Aaron and Moses. But here, with the gnats, they can't do it. They haven't got the same power that they had before. And they can't compete with Aaron and Moses and obviously with God. They haven't got the equal power, the same power that they had before. So this is the first time that is shown to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and to Moses and Aaron that these magicians, the workers of wickedness, are powerless. And it's from now on that these magicians are made redundant. They're useless, all right? They cannot perform miracles. They can't perform the acts that they did before. So they're basically made redundant. They're laid off and we don't see them again because they're rubbish. They can't fulfill what they said they could do. And this powerlessness that they have shows us the extent of Satan's power. Satan, who is behind these magicians, who can work miracles, who can do great works, is powerless if God takes that power and restricts that power. God always has boundaries upon Satan and his activity. He always restricts his activity. It's a little bit like the vicious guard dog who's on a chain. Have you ever been to a place? I can remember going to a scrapyard down in Worksop, And this big, ferocious dog is there at the, was used to be there at the entrance. It was on a chain. Thankfully, it was on a chain, because if it wasn't on a chain, it'd eat you, literally eat you. And this is a little bit of a, it's a little bit like Satan. He's on a chain. There's only so far he can go. There's only so much he can do. Because if he wasn't on a chain, if he didn't have the boundaries that God gives him, then obviously his devastation would be over all the earth. So the God never gives total and absolute free rein to Satan. Now, because the magicians can't replicate the plague, they make a very profound confession. And it's a very important confession. You can read it in verse 19. Look at their confession that they say, because they can't do the same works as Moses and Aaron. They see all these millions of gnats. Look what they say. They say, "This is the finger of God." In other words, they admit God is at work. They're astonished at what's happening. It would be a little bit like Richard Dawkins saying, "I believe in God," or "I'm praying." This is astonishing. These are workers of wickedness. All right, they haven't a heart for God, but they recognize that God is at work. Now, I just want to mention a few things about this expression, the finger of God, and why it's important for us to pay attention to it. First of all, it's important because this finger of God means that the magicians were acknowledging that God is a supernatural God. And this is where many of us fall down when we approach God and understand God. When we think about creation, when we think about Christ rising from the dead, when we think about him coming and returning to this earth, we forget that God is supernatural. He has powers beyond the powers that we see amongst ourselves. And these magicians recognized that the plague that was taking place in front of their very eyes was beyond anything that they could do. They knew it was more than man's power. They knew it was a greater power performing this plague with these gnats. It's very interesting when you read commentaries and you pick up a commentary by a liberal scholar. A liberal scholar will say, "Well, we know why these flies were there, don't we? Because in the previous plague, we had all these frogs. There were mountains and thousands and millions of dying frogs. So it's obvious the gnats came from the frogs." But what the liberal scholars failed to realize was that the magicians were there in Egypt, and these magicians say these gnats didn't come from the frogs. I'm sure if they saw gnats coming from the frogs, they would have said, they say these gnats come from the finger of God. They recognize that God was all-powerful and able to perform miracles. And God is a God of miracles. God is beyond and outside the laws of nature because he is all-powerful. The one who makes the laws and governs the laws of nature can also overrule the laws of nature. And this is what was happening here with the plague. And these magicians recognize it. Let's also notice that this expression, the finger of God. Now listen, boys and girls, this is a very big word. This is your big word for this morning. And if you can spell it, then I'm sure Steve will give you 10 sweets. All right? If you remember this expression, the expression is, for the finger of God, it's a very special word. It is called anthropomorphic. All right? It's an anthropomorphic expression. Now, what does that mean? No idea, Nathan is saying. What does it mean? Well, it's a phrase, it's a phraseology, it's a type of word that puts the activity of God in human bodily language. It's to help us relate to the fact that God was doing something. All right. Can you imagine if we did something with our finger? All right. It's us moving, isn't it? All right, so it's a picture, it's an illustration of what God is doing, so we can relate to what he is doing. So here, the expression is to help us understand that God is at work, that God is doing a work. And remember, the Bible teaches us that God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, we see theophanies. We see Jesus coming in the form of an angel. And God only has a body, obviously, when Jesus is born in a manger and lives upon this earth. So God doesn't have a physical body. But repeatedly through the Old Testament, we're told that God has hands. He has ears, he has eyes, he sits upon a throne, all right? He has the earth as his footstool. And it doesn't mean that God has a body. God is a spirit. That's why he's everywhere, all right? That's why he's everywhere. Now, notice also with this expression, the finger of God, it's the beginning of the magicians acknowledging that there's a God. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, Moses is told this. He says, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." God was fulfilling his promise. All right, Egypt was beginning to recognize that there's a greater God than their gods. And then finally, this expression teaches us that they were actually ignorant. They were actually ignorant of the truth. And do you notice what they don't say? They don't say, "This is the finger of the Lord," or "the finger of Yahweh." They say, "This is the finger of God." It's very interesting when you talk to non-Christians, people who do not believe that in the cross, in salvation, they often talk about God as God. But when you become a Christian, that language changes. Have you ever noticed this? When a person knows Jesus Christ, they don't talk about God, they talk about God as their Lord or their Father. It's more personal. All right, it's more personal. And it's obviously one of the ways you can identify when you're in conversation with people who go to church, when you're in conversation with neighbors or friends, whether there are Christians or not. When a person knows the Lord Jesus Christ, they call him Lord. And these magicians fail to call God Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, the Great One. And it shows us how ignorant and far off they were in knowing the God of heaven. Now, when we get to verse 19, we see that Pharaoh is back to his old tricks. He's doing what is natural to him. He's doing what he loves best. He hardens his heart again. This is repeated throughout all the 10 plagues. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And it's just a lack of faith, lack of trust that Pharaoh has in the evidence. Remember, the evidence is right before his eyes. Millions of gnats. He knows that God is doing it, and all he does is trample upon the evidence that's before him. God means nothing to him. And all he does is just ignore God and his promises and his word. And this is one of the easiest ways we can all go to hell. Oh, that's a bit shocking, isn't it? Pharaoh did absolutely nothing with the evidence and the truth that was before him. This is the easiest way we can find ourselves in hell itself. You know, one of the great mantras of our culture, one of the great principles that we have when we live our lives in the United Kingdom is, follow your heart. Just follow it. Just follow what you want to do. If you have a desire, just go ahead and do it. This is all Pharaoh was doing. Pharaoh was following his heart. His heart said, "No, don't believe that. Just disbelieve. Ignore God. Go your own way." Pharaoh said in his heart, I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Boys and girls, have you ever had a tantrum? Or adults, should I say, have you ever had a tantrum? All right. Do we know what a tantrum is, don't we, Tom? All right. We stamp our feet. We shake our fists. And if you're a teenager, do you know what you do? And you shouldn't do it. You slam the door. I've hit some hearts there. This is what Pharaoh was doing. Pharaoh was doing this to God. I will not submit to you. And this is what everybody does on the road to eternal damnation. Hard words, isn't it? Pharaoh resisted God. God was gracious. These judgments, they seem so severe, don't they? So severe, so harsh. But God was warning Pharaoh, turn to me and repent. Believe my promises, believe my word. And you know, often there are difficulties that come our way in our lives. I mean, horrendous difficulties, problems, heartaches, sadnesses. Why does God allow it, we hear? Do you know why God allows it? So that you turn to him. It's God's wake-up call to you. Turn to me, repent, believe me. Pharaoh didn't turn to God. God wants us to turn to him with all our hearts. He wants us to repent and believe in him. So we've noticed that God acts quickly. We've noticed the failure of the magicians. And then will we also notice in verse 22 the difference or the differentiation between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Now, differentiation basically means, boys and girls, the difference. All right, the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians in verse 22. Now, do we notice that with the flies, God treats the Israelites differently to the Egyptians? In verse 20, we're told that Moses was to go down to the river Nile to meet Pharaoh. Pharaoh is again, he's up to his old tricks. He's going now to worship the Nile. He's worshiping his false gods. He's seen the evidence that God is, in the first plague, that God is more powerful than the Nile. But Pharaoh still keeps going, all right? He's a man who's just following his heart, following his desires. So he goes down to the river Nile and he worships the Nile. And it just shows us, doesn't it? We all have to love someone. Is it Elton John and Sister Sledge who sing that song, We All Have to Love Someone? Pharaoh loved his gods. And we love ourselves. And that's why God bids us to come to Christ. And we notice in verse 20 what Moses tells Pharaoh. He tells him, let my people go that they may worship me. And then in verse 21, Pharaoh is also told, if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. Have you ever walked in a field full of cows and they've done their business? It's full of flies, isn't it? This is how it's going to be, full of flies in the air and on the ground. And then in verse 22, we're told God will deal differently with the land of Goshen. Now, where's Goshen? Goshen is in the north. And this was the region where the Israelites lived. And if you remember, this was the land designated to them when Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. So God's sending this plague, and he makes a difference between the land of Goshen and the people of Egypt. Now, Moses uses a very, very specific word when he talks about this difference. If you look in verse 23, he says, I will make a distinction. All right? I will make a distinction. Another word would be deliverance. I will make a deliverance. Or an even better word that Moses could have used and does use is the word redemption. When God talks about this distinction that he's going to be making between Goshen, the Israelites, and the Egyptian, he links it with the word redemption. Now, redemption is a very important word in the Bible. In fact, you could call the Bible a book of redemption. All right, it's a book about redemption. I think there's a popular film with the title Redemption in it, but we won't go down that line. But redemption means the setting, being set free from bondage by the means of a payment. And obviously a payment was going to be made for these Israelites to be set free from Egypt. And of course, redemption, distinction, is all because God's sovereign choice was on these Israelites. And God had chosen the Israelites. God was dealing differently with them because he had chosen them. And he loved them. Do you know why he loved them? He loved them because he loved them. It's the only reason he showed this distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. God chooses people to be his children. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." It's the teaching or the doctrine of election. God chooses a people for himself to be his church or to be in his family. And one of the important or several things that we need to realize about being chosen is that when we are when we are chosen, we need to know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to him. Pharaoh didn't belong to God. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Israelites belonged to God. And when the New Testament talks about being chosen, we must understand that you're chosen in Christ. You're chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be found in Christ to be chosen and to be part of God's chosen people. In other words, we need to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We must know him as our Savior. And that tells us and shows us the importance of telling others about the need to come and know Jesus Christ. The gospel is for all people. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what kind of job you do. To be chosen, you must know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally and quickly, we're running out of time. So finally and quickly, let's notice the fourth thing. The fourth thing is this. Notice the way that Pharaoh responds to the plague of the flies. If you look at verse 25, he says to Moses and Pharaoh, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." Pharaoh, you would think, is beginning to bend. He's beginning to understand that these Israelites need to worship their God. So he says, "Go sacrifice to your God here in Egypt." Now, can you see what Pharaoh's doing? Can you see what he's up to? He's playing tricks, isn't he? He's playing tricks with what God has requested and demanded and commanded. He's beginning to negotiate with God. He thinks he's got a better plan than God's plan. God wants to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, from bondage, from slavery, into the wilderness so that they would worship God. Pharaoh says, "No, don't go. You don't need to travel. You don't need to leave anything. Just stay in the land and do it here in Egypt." But God told Pharaoh in verse 20, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And when God gives a command, it's for his subjects, for people of this earth, to obey his commands. Something that we don't like to hear, is it? When God gives a command, God wants us to obey. And it's for his glory, and it's also for our good. They weren't to stay in Egypt and worship God. They were to move into the wilderness and then center their lives and their community around God. Now, Pharaoh, all he wants is a compromise. Now, who does Pharaoh remind you of? Pharaoh's been given this command. He's been told what to do. And Pharaoh thinks he has a better idea. Who does he remind you of? Well, straight away, he reminds you of Moses, doesn't he? Straight away. I can't do it, God. I've got faltering lips. I've got a stammer. I don't quite speak the language of Egypt anymore. I've lost my accent. Moses was also a man who loved and wanted to compromise with God's commands. And who did we say Moses was like when we looked at Moses? He's like Martin Daniels, isn't he? He's like ourselves. We all love to compromise with God and his commands. You think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. Oh, no. No, no, not today. I don't feel like it. Oh, I've got a headache. We're just full of excuses. You know, God, when he calls us to himself, when we understand his great love towards us, says, I've got a way for you to live. And I want you to live like this because it gives glory to my son and to myself. You know, if we want to be like Pharaoh, if we want to continue living like Moses did, living a way of compromise and negotiation, then we won't end up and won't be in glory. That's very severe, Martin. Well, listen to what God's word says. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the author says this: make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Did I hear that? Make every effort to be holy. You know, some of us pay close attention to the things that we do in life, and rightly so. You know, some of us may get up in the morning, we may spend hours combing our hair and putting our makeup up. We spend an enormous amount of effort getting ready for the day. Some of us may make extraordinary efforts to pass the examination, pass the exams to get our O levels and our A levels. Why? Because it's important to us. It's very important to us. The word of God says, make every effort to be holy. You know, it takes practice, it takes effort to improve in holiness. Make every effort to be holiness, because without holiness, none of us will see the Lord. Romans chapter 8, that great chapter in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 tells us this: for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It means separation from God. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, he says these words as a warning to us. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, no, I belong to him, no, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are warnings in scriptures to make us heed the exhortation and the command to take holiness seriously. Now, all of us fail. All of us come short of the glory of God. And the good news this morning is we have a great Savior. We have a God of grace. And when we look to Christ who died upon that cross, he forgives all our sins. And if our sins are staring us in the face this morning, may that gaze not be upon our sins, but on the cross, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for all our sins. May God give us the grace and the strength to look upon our Saviour.